Well, I would ask you to find the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. We're going to read verse 3 to 5. We're going to review what we looked at, began looking at 2 weeks ago, and finish up tonight. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to verse 5. I would ask you to stand if you're able to as we show honor and respect and thanks to God for His Word written. And if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, I shared with you if I had to nail down a top 10 list of favorite passages, this would be in the top 10. It is a glorious passage, and I hope it blesses your heart to consider it tonight. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray again now. Our Father, as we call on You, we admit our weakness and frailty. We confess that our minds are not as fixed upon You and the glorious truth that You have revealed to us in Your Word. And we need now minds that are sharp, eyes to see and ears to hear. May we rejoice at this truth that is before us, and may it result in thanksgiving and praise to Your name. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We began this epistle by looking at the salutation. That is the first two verses where Peter salutes or begins this epistle, and he mentions his recipients. We spent, I think it was 3 weeks on verse 1 and verse 2. And then he moves on to doxology. Doxology is the giving of praise. It should mark every aspect of our lives. When we talk about doxology, that comes from the Greek word doxa, meaning to glorify or to praise. We sing the doxology after every time we observe the Lord's Supper. If you know, praise God to whom all blessings flow. And it goes into recounting God and giving Him praise. And so Peter here wants to pause and honor and praise God. And he does so to this group of exiles that are dispersed in these various areas listed in verse 1. And if you'll remember, he is writing to Christians who are beginning to suffer more and more for their status as believers in Christ. They are coming under attack. It is going to grow worse. Sinclair Ferguson, whom I love and admire and respect immensely, says that it is probably not at the point of their giving their lives. It will get to that point under Nero. It is probably here where they are being ostracized, maybe mocked and ridiculed. But he writes here to encourage them. If you've ever been down, if you've been frustrated, depressed, discouraged, you know what a shot or an injection of encouragement can do. And so here he does that for them, and he does it at the very beginning. He's going to do it throughout the epistle, but this for me, again, is one of those passages. When I read this, my heart just leaps for joy within me. It really excites me to read about this glorious truth in these verses. That term blessed, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago in verse 3 where it says, blessed be the God, it is the word from which we get the word eulogy. Eulogitos is the Greek, and it means to offer praise or blessedness. We often think of this being done in a memorial service where the person delivering or the people delivering the address gets up and says good things about the person that is deceased. And so here, he doesn't do it because God is dead. He does it because of who God is. his nature, his very attributes. If he never did one thing benevolent to mankind, if he would have never ever done one good deed for mankind after creating man, if God would have done what deists like to say, you know, deists believe that God created, he wound up creation like a clock, stepped back, and now it's just running on its own, on natural laws. And if God would have done that, if he would have created, left Adam and Eve, never done anything else, he would have still been absolutely glorious and perfect in all of his ways. But we see that he does the glorious things that he does because of who he is. All of his grace and mercy and love and good acts flow from who he is in and of himself. So that alone is enough to offer praise and thanksgiving to him. And so you and I should be admonished to praise God for the good things that he does do. And beloved, even when he doesn't do those good things in our lives that we think are good, where we may be praying one way and God may say no or may do something else, he knows what is best for us more than we do. And we should offer thanks and praise to him. And so we see here that Peter begins this eulogy, so to speak, this offering of praise and thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's going to move into the glories here that I want us to consider. Now I'm going to go back and recount the two that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And if you were here, I told you I'm going to share three. And under each heading, there are three subpoints. So I shared two main points. Under each of those, there were three subpoints. And then we're going to move to the last. So in review, what did we note first? We noted that God has given us new birth. Notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Three things under that Peter makes sure that they understand. And this should go without saying, but just let's say it again. We didn't cause ourselves to be born again. God caused us to be born again. I used this analogy a couple of weeks ago. Gary and Debbie were here. I could talk about Reese, but they're not, so I'm going to talk about Brantley. Brantley did not cause his birth a few months ago. He had nothing to do with it. And just as you and I are dead in sin, nature's hostile toward God, minds at enmity with God, slaves to sin, we do absolutely nothing to cause ourselves to be born again. I want you to understand that. God gives us new birth and gives us a desire to be saved and to come to Christ and to trust. If God doesn't act, no person would ever be saved. Regeneration comes first. We know that logically, but we also know it biblically. If we looked at John 1, we noted that when we started the Gospel of John, and here we see it again, that Peter says that God causes us to be born again. He gives us new birth. Three things under that. First, notice it is by his mercy. Verse 3, according to his great mercy. Simply, salvation is something God does not owe us. If we received what we are owed, it would be eternal condemnation, wrath, and punishment, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one according to his own way. And finish that verse with me. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. That was hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, and it was a prophecy of the suffering Jesus. Our sins, our transgressions were laid upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Glorious truth. And so Peter, as Paul and I, and everyone faithful to the gospel message must keep before us, is that mercy is at the root of our salvation. We can and should rejoice that God doesn't treat us as we deserve. Instead, He withholds wrath and He gives us mercy. Secondly, notice, it is not only by His mercy, it is for a living hope. Verse 3 again. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We have a hope that is alive because we have a God that is alive. We have a God that is eternal. We have a God that is immutable. He doesn't change. His nature doesn't change. His mind doesn't change. His strength doesn't change. His power doesn't change. His wisdom doesn't change. His goodness doesn't change. That's glorious. Now I want you to stop and consider this, because sometimes we don't really focus on God's immutability like we should. I don't know. I know most of you are retired. There are a few of us that are still working. But think about this. If you've ever had a boss that was moody. You ever had a boss that when you come in one day, they're in a great mood, and then the next day you come in and you're thinking, should I speak or wait till I'm spoken to, because I don't want my head snapped off? And so you're up in the air. One day it's good, the next day it's bad. One day it's good, the next day it's bad. You ever had a relative or a friend that's that way? And you almost have to walk on eggshells because you don't know what kind of mood they're going to be in. It fluctuates. God is not that way. The God that loved us and gave His Son for us is for us. He is not against us. In Christ, we are justified, accepted, reconciled, and God will never turn away from us. Amen? That is good news, and that is why His doctrinal attributes must be understood and rejoiced in. Now, people think about doctrine being dry. Doctrine is absolutely glorious when we understand what it means. And our lives are infused with truth, like God is eternal. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. He doesn't change. His power is omnipotent. He's sovereign. Those are glorious truths, beloved. And our hope is in Him. He is alive. A hope is a confident expectation that everything that God has promised us is going to come to pass. Our bodies aren't going to stay this way forever. Unless Christ comes back and we receive new bodies very soon, these bodies are going to wear out and die. But our hope is alive. You remember what I read a moment ago in Colossians 1? And I chose that passage for this very reason. It says we have a hope in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Christ is our hope. The way Paul put it in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a glorious truth. Thirdly, in this verse, or in this point, we see that it is all through Christ's resurrection. Again, verse 3. According to His great mercy, that is God, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the basis of my hope. It is not my faithfulness. It is not my effort. It is not my power. It is not my resolve. It is none of those things. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A resurrection presupposes a death. And that's, again, referring to Christ's sacrifice, where the sins of His people were laid upon Him on the cross. Jesus did not become a sinner, but God treated Him as if He were a sinner. Our sins were not infused into Christ, they were imputed to Christ. They were reckoned or counted against Christ. Just as you and I, let's be honest, how many of you have gone this entire day with every thought you felt been offered the praise and glory of God? where you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you've loved your neighbor as yourself every minute of this day. So in other words, we've all sinned, haven't we? But you know something? God doesn't treat us in the law courts of heaven as if we've sinned. He treats us as if we are completely perfect because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because His righteousness, in spite of the fact that we are sinners, is imputed to our account. It's charged or reckoned to us. And that is glorious news. And how did it happen? Because Jesus lived perfectly. He died in our place. He was buried in a tomb. And He rose from the dead. And so when you and I struggle with sin at times, when you and I struggle with difficulty, discouragement, frustration, depression, when we're cast out, when we are tempted, when people come against us, we are to do what my sister said a few moments ago. And what Martin Lloyd-Jones said we need to do almost every day. Talk to ourselves. Preach to ourselves. Remind ourselves that we have a living hope that is in heaven and His name is Jesus Christ and He's risen from the dead. Amen? That is glorious. That is what sustains us when we want to throw in the towel and not do this anymore. When we just say, what's the use? We have a living hope, brethren. And it's in Jesus Christ. So here we see that God has given us new birth. Secondly, we see that God is keeping an inheritance for us. Now we noted this 2 weeks ago, but again by way of reminder, verse 4. And the term inheritance refers to a fullness of blessing that you and I are going to receive at the promised coming of Christ. An inheritance is something that is left for us. It is given to us. So that's what he's talking about. Three things that he notes. First, it is imperishable. Some translations say it is incorruptible. That means that corruption or decay cannot touch our inheritance. Nothing this earth can come against, can mass up to come against our inheritance, can corrupt it. It can't decay it. It cannot touch it. Our inheritance is in Christ, and it is absolutely incorruptible. I shared this with you 2 weeks ago. It's not like milk that can spoil. Don't open up milk 2 weeks after the expiration date and think you're going to drink it. It's not going to last with you long. Don't cut flowers and think they're going to last for 5 years. You're going to be sadly disappointed. Flowers die, milk spoils. Things that we know on this earth fade. They are corruptible. They are not meant to last forever. We live in a sin-cursed world, and we long for the day when we will receive our inheritance face-to-face, and we're going to understand then the glory and the beauty of it, and it's incorruptible. And now we have a living hope that trusts in this inheritance. Secondly, it's undefiled. That's what verse 4 says. It is imperishable or incorruptible, and it is in or undefiled. That is, it is pure. At its very heart, it's pure. It can't be tainted. Just as we noted a couple of weeks ago, and if we had time, we would go through the book of Leviticus. If you've ever gone through the book of Leviticus, it can be a hard read because there's a lot of ceremonial law, and it talks about all of the ways that you can become defiled ceremonially. If you have a rash that breaks out, female issues that they would face impurity. I'm not going to go any farther, but you ladies know exactly what I mean, and the men probably know what I mean as well. There were things that made a person ceremonially defiled. and they would have to go through a process of cleansing and purification. And then they could go and take part again in the worship of God. We have an inheritance in Christ that can't be defiled. It can't be corrupted. At its heart, beloved, it is absolutely pure. You understand, sometimes we see children when they're newborn and they just are there and they eat and they sleep and, you know, make little presents and that's about all they do. And we talk about how innocent children are and how pure they are. I've got news for you. They are sinners. The Bible says that each of us is born in sin. They grow old enough, you're not going to have to teach them to squeal and squall and throw a fit and say, mine, and no. It's all going to come naturally to them. And so, for you and for me, on this earth, we tend to think of a baby being the purest thing that we can fathom. And at the heart of it, the child's a sinner, just like we are. We have an inheritance in heaven that we can't even begin to fathom in its purity. And it's in heaven, for us, kept. It's glorious. And so Peter here tells these Christians, look, you're going through hardship and you're going through difficulty. Get your eyes off of this earth and this world. You're strangers, you're aliens, you're pilgrims. Put your eyes on the prize in heaven. That's where your eyes are to be. Earlier I was sharing back there with some hecklers picking at me, like some of you are doing. It was right before somebody told me that they liked the skirt I was wearing this evening. I won't mention any names, but her initials are Betty Gilman. But I said earlier to somebody that I don't have far to make the goal weight that I'm trying to get to. And then I'm going to go to Pizza Hut and I'm going to smack down a meat lover's pizza. That is what my eyes are on. That's why I'm getting up and exercising and doing the things I'm doing, because I say I've got a goal weight I'm working toward. Now that's a weak analogy, I know. But the point is, there's something that I'm trying to fix my attention on. And that's a weak analogy. Here, Peter's saying, look, our goal is nothing that this world can afford. It can't produce it. We have an inheritance that is absolutely incorruptible, and it is undefiled, and it is permanent. Notice this. I love in verse 4 at the very end. It is kept in heaven for you. You're not there. I'm not there, Peter says. God did not entrust the inheritance to you for you to guard and keep by your ingenuity and your strength and your power. And step back and say, now do the best you can. Beloved, if God would have done that for us with our inheritance, where would our inheritance be? Squandered. Because you and I, on our best days, are still in need of God's power and His grace and His mercy and His patience and His long-suffering. Instead, God in His grace and His perfect wisdom knows our inherent weakness even after we're redeemed. And He said, don't worry about this. I'm going to keep it for you. I'm going to take care of it so that I know nothing's going to happen to it. I love that. It is in heaven for you. Now, I'll tell you, at this point, this is one of the reasons why this is such a glorious text to me. In the past, when I've read, and I still, when I read it, I just want to read it fast, and I almost want to go to preaching it as I'm reading it because of this. I know my failures. I know my weaknesses. I know that at the very core of me, that is me, the natural me, the unredeemed part that's still part of me, that I am tempted to give up sometimes, or I fix my eyes too much on my weaknesses and my failures. And then I hear those ones that say, you know, you can lose your salvation and you can squander it and you can blow it. Now, I don't believe that for a second. By God's grace, I've been able to study the Bible, do 3 different degrees, teach and preach, and no one can ever convince me that we can lose our salvation. This is one of the reasons right here. Because our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. It's not up to us. My salvation is secure because my inheritance is not in my power. It is in heaven right now. Now you tell me who's going to go up and plunder heaven. Nobody. It's kept. Amen? That is glorious. And that is good news. Now let's come to the point tonight. We see that God is guarding us by His power. Another glorious aspect of this. God is guarding us by His power. The term guard means to protect by a military garrison or guard, to prevent hostile invasion, or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. In other words, in the old times, let's go back to Wednesday nights and let's think about it. Remember that before the capital of Israel fell, Samaria, the Assyrians came and besieged it. They circled it. And part of the reason was that we are not only going to try to press in and defeat you, but we're going to make sure none of you escape. We're going to capture you geographically. And we're going to starve you out, and we're going to eventually take you. And that's the idea here. To guard, not only to keep somebody out, but also to keep something in. And that's the idea here. To watch, to preserve something or someone in order for the attainment of something. And so we see here that God is not only keeping our inheritance in heaven, but He's also guarding us in this earthly pilgrimage. Verse 5, notice this. He says that our inheritance is kept for us. Verse 4, who refers back to us, you. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter says here that God is not only keeping our inheritance in heaven for us, He's also guarding us by His power. He's guarding us. 3 things we'll note here. Obviously, I've already given you 1. It is by His power. Now just let that sink in. Who is more powerful than an omnipotent sovereign God? No one. Because if anyone is equal to God in power, God is no longer omnipotent. You know, sometimes people have this mindset, you know, that God's here and that the devil's here and they're waging war like this. Beloved, Satan is a created being. If God wanted him out of existence before you and I could even begin to form a thought, it would happen. God has no sweat with a creature. God, in His very providential way, and it's something you and I can't fathom, but all creatures, Satan is a creature, all creatures have their existence in God. So you understand that God is the one that is still upholding the wicked one for His purposes. Now I know we sit and think, how is that? I mean, how can that be? I don't understand it all, but I know that God is sovereign, God is eternal. All creation is dependent upon God for its existence. And so if God wanted Satan out of existence, He wouldn't even have to do anything but speak the word, think the thought, and it would happen. So you understand that no one can plunder our inheritance, nothing, and that nothing can touch us when we're guarded by God's power. We're like Job in a sense. You remember Job. God had blessed him. God was protecting him. And Satan said, only reason he does that is because you watch over him. Let me touch him. Let me get to him. And he's going to curse you to your face. And if you remember the story of Job, God said, you can do everything you want. You can't touch Job. So what does he do? He begins to take away loved ones. He begins to take away possessions. He begins to take everything away from Job. Satan does. Under whose authority and bounds? The Father. And then Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. God is given. God is taken away. And you and I want to say, wait a minute, Job. God didn't take anything away from you. Satan did that. Beloved, Satan could have never done it had God not allowed it. And then what do we see in Job 2? God says, have you considered my servant Job? Second time he says that, Satan says, well, the only reason he ain't cursed you is because you won't let me touch him. Just let me get to him, and I'm telling you, he'll curse you. God says, you can do everything, but you must spare his life. And he inflicts pain and misery upon Job. And then when Job's wife says, curse God and die, get it over with already. Job says, are we going to receive good from God's hand and not the bad things that come? I will not curse God. And we want to say, wait a minute, God is not doing this bad stuff to you, Job, it's Satan. But beloved, behind the hand of Satan was the eternal purpose and decree of a sovereign God. And God was using it for His glory. And in the end, what happened? What did the very end of Job show us? That God blessed him more than he ever had at the beginning. It's just those chapters in between are the hard parts, aren't they? There's going to come a day. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. There's going to come a day when we're going to possibly look back and say, we were such fools to despair. Look at this. Look at what God has for us. Look at the glorious Lamb of God. And did we ever despair and question and wonder, and were we confused if we would have only trusted Him more? God's guarding us. It's by His power. Secondly, notice that it is through faith. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Through faith. Again, faith without works is dead. But beloved, works simply validate the presence of faith. Faith is me or you or any person clinging to the person, the work, and the promises of Jesus Christ and the Father. That's what faith is. Faith is not resting in my abilities. It's not resting in my faithfulness. It is not. It's taken years for me to grow as a believer and understand that. Years ago, when I was more immature as a believer, I would look back and think, well, I'm not experiencing the same joy, because I've shared some confessions with you. I'm that type of person that when those feelings of joy up here, man, I'm ready to, you know, excuse the expression, charge the gates of hell with a super soaker. I mean, I'm just ready to fill it up with water and go after it. But when the feelings were down, when the passion was down, I was down. And what I would tend to do is to think, well, I must be doing something wrong. I must not be doing this, or I'm doing this. And where was my entire focus? Me. Me. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times when you and I sin and we don't have to do some inventory. I'm not saying that. There are those times. But for me, the natural tendency is to turn the view inward, to say, I must be doing something wrong, or I'm not doing something right, and I don't have the feelings, and I don't have the joy, and I don't have the high emotions. And it is through God's patience, it is through God's grace, it is through the privilege to listen to wiser men than I, to read books, and to study Scripture, and to have a message knocked into this hard head over and over again, that this is through faith. Get your eyes off of you. Put them on Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. His purposes don't change. The work Jesus did on the cross is sufficient. God's Word is sufficient. And so you see, what it does is reminds me of faith. And I shared this last year. It's been almost a year ago. Sheila and I went up and I did a funeral service for a fellow that was younger than me that died of cancer. By his own testimony, he said, I was much of a mentor to him at our second church. And I look back and think, any mentoring I did to him at that point in my life was grace, because I've grown so much since then. But I remember talking to him once, maybe been the last time he and I communicated before he died. He was asking me about systematic theologies to buy and things of that nature. And I was trying to encourage him, and I said this. I said, this is going to sound so cliche. I said, but the more I grow in Christ, the more I see that it's about walking by faith. I said, that sounds so elementary, ABC 1, 2, 3. We talk about walking by faith, but beloved, we don't even begin to understand the depths of that statement. Faith is something that the just shall live by, right? I remind you of that quite frequently. Four times that passage appears in Scripture. And faith is something that we must do every day. It is a waking up, thanking God, looking away from self, looking away from the things this world can offer or tempt us with, good and bad, and clinging to the person and the promises of God Almighty. It is clinging and trusting and depending and relying and hoping only in what God is for us in Jesus Christ. That is faith. And it's hard, but it's so elementary in the Christian life. And so here, Peter wants to remind them, look, God is guarding you with omnipotent power, and He's doing it through trust in Him. Through trust, through faith. Lastly, notice that he says the reason he's doing it. It is for a salvation. It is for salvation. I'm going to receive this inheritance. You will receive your inheritance. That inheritance being, I believe, God Himself. When we fully realize our salvation, when our salvation is consummated. Now, when we talk about salvation, sometimes we use three theological terms, and they go like this. And you've heard me use all of them. They're biblical terms: justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification simply means a one-time declaration in God's law court where He says, Ken Fennell, you put your name there, you are no longer counted a sinner. You are counted as completely righteous and just, because Jesus did His work on the cross And His righteous life was credited to me and to you if you know Christ. That's justification. Listen to what I'm about to say. It is a one-time act or declaration that God does. We do nothing. Okay, you understand that. That's not anything we do. That's 100% God. But sanctification is a different story. Sanctification, in the sense that I'm using it, is an ongoing process whereby God is delivering us more and more from temptation and sin and self, and we're growing in Christ-likeness. Sometimes it's by very minuscule amounts, but it is a process, and it is a process that you and I cooperate with the grace of God in. Remember Philippians 2, 12 and 13? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So God infuses us with strength and power, but He says, now what I'm working in, you're to work out in obedience. And then there's the idea of glorification. What is glorification? That day when we are completely glorified, when we are made complete with new bodies, when there's no more sin, no more temptation, no more failure, no more death, no more disease, when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in, and we are in heaven with God the Father and the Lamb of God worshiping for all eternity. That is glorification. There is a sense that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Justification. We are being saved from the power of sin. Sanctification. And one day we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. Glorification. And that's what Peter's talking about. He says, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's talking about the consummation or the end result, the glorification. You see, we've been saved in justification already, haven't we? God's declared us just. Our inheritance is now in heaven, guarded for us, kept. So we are saved. We're being saved, but one day we're going to be saved completely. It's going to be revealed. God's going to reveal it. He's going to draw back the curtain of time and eternity. And He's going to say, my child, this is what I saved you for. Me. Perfect, blissful communion and worship of the most glorious being that you and I could ever even begin to imagine. Now let me tell you something. If you're going through difficulty or suffering, and you and I don't just read over these verses, because you can read these verses in 20 seconds. But if you and I stop and dig, and we've just done just two sermons. There's so much more here. But if you and I could dig in and just meditate on this truth right here for 2 hours, for 1 hour, would that not rejuvenate and energize you? It does me. It does me to know that that is the God that is to be blessed and praised. Amen? That God has given us new birth. He's keeping our inheritance. And He's guarding us by His mighty power. Let's pray together.